here we are, Ecclesiastes 5 and 6, halfway through the semester, halfway through the book. You can loosely break up the book along the large question, who knows what is good? That's the question the book is asking. Who knows what is good? And chapters 1 through 6 in particular have been focusing on that question, what is good? What is meaningful? Where is profit found? Where is gain found? What's the point? What's good for people to do under the sun? You see that that question really there at the end of chapter 6, don't you? Who knows, verse 12, what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? What is good? It's chapter 1 through 6, and we've looked at wealth and companionship and politics and pleasures and all sorts of things. But then the back end of the book is really more dwelling on the knowing side of that question. Who knows? Who knows? What? How? Is there anything we can be certain of? As we come to this closing of the first half of the book, how do we cope with meaningless and futility that is caused by our mortality? We have this section reflecting on that. And there's a little structure here to the section, actually. I just want to show you a nifty little structure. It's an A-B-A-B structure. An A-B-A-B structure. There's a solution, A, and then there's a problem, B. And then there's the solution, A, and then the problem, B. So it kind of hovers around this way. So A, the solution in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, fear God. That's the solution of the whole book, in fact. We come back to that in chapter 12. That the end of the matter, the whole point of life, is to know God, to understand him, to follow his ways. The solution, fear God. And then B, chapter 5, verses 8 through 17, the problem of greed. And all the problems associated with greed, this sick business, this wearisome business, this meaningless business, this tragic, grievous, evil business. So, solution, fear God, keep his commandments. The problem, greed. And then again the solution, A, but slightly different solution this time. And the other recurring solution of Ecclesiastes, enjoy life. Verse 18 to 20, I realise it's good and proper for man to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toilsome labour under the sun during the few days of the life God has given him, for this is his lot. Enjoy life. And again, that same theme is picked up for us in chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes at the very close of the book. And then once again in chapter 6, the problem, the tragedy of greed, the inability to enjoy the wealth that we have, the tragedy of greed. So we'll just pick off each of those very quickly. The first one, very, very quickly, because we preached on it last week. Fear God. That is, chapter 5, verses 1 to 7 says, listen to God, obey God, let God be God. Verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. God needs to listen rather than offer the sacrifices of fools who do not know they do wrong. Verse 7, much dreaming and many words are meaningless, therefore stand in awe of God. God's beyond this world of grief and toil and meaninglessness. God is in heaven, verse 2 says, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. God is beyond this world of meaninglessness, and he's beyond the grave, which is the very thing that renders this world so meaningless and transient and frustrating. He's beyond this world, he's beyond the grave. So fear him, listen to him, follow him. The struggle we all have, and as you go through your uni degree and you go through life, the struggle we all have is not to give in to despair. Or not to give in to doubt. The struggle we have in this life is not simply to be absorbed by busyness, busy work, just consumed in the worries of this life and the gathering of wealth and the desires for the things in this life. The struggle we have in this life is not to be tempted by power and riches as if they are the solution. Ecclesiastes shows us the problems with these things in such a downer, such a depressing book, because it wants to point us beyond these things, back to God, and to keep reminding us through the doubts, through the temptations, through the struggles to fear God. That's the ultimate solution of the book. But let's move on. Point two, the problem of greed and power. This section at the end of chapter 5 has three little tableaux, three little comic strips, three little pictures, portraits, that describe the problems of greed and power. It says, firstly, don't be surprised in its first little portrait. And then secondly, it says, this is meaningless. And then thirdly, what's the third one? It says, I think I might have a catchy title for that too. This is a sickening tragedy. So let's look at each of those in turn. The sickening tragedy, the meaningless thing, and the unsurprising thing. So first, don't be surprised. Verse 8, 5 verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all, and the king himself profits from the fields. Levels of power and above each, other levels and layers of power and rulers and officials higher still, all grabbing and grasping and taking. Each petty, each greedy, each grabbing, each corrupt, each frustrated under the greed of the person above them and taking it out on the person underneath them. Now, verse 9 at the very end there could be read positively. That depends what you attach the serving to. You see, it could be translated that the king himself serves the field, not profits from it. There's not the field serves the king, but the king serves the field. That's the Hebrew of the original text. Could mean that the king serves the field. So that could be the happy bit. Ecclesiastes likes kind of saying one thing and then saying the opposite. So it could be one of those, you know, where he's saying, well, in the end, though, there's some value in centralized government. The king serves the field and serves the general well-being of a society. There's corruption in authority, but man, anarchy is no better. The history of Israel is a history early on of the problems with lots of little tribal squabblings amongst different parties, and they see the value and security of a centralized king. Or you could read the history of Britain, or of any nation for that fact, and see that in the case of Britain, it's the Plantagenets, wasn't it, or however you say that, who came in and started centralising all the Wessexes and Sussexes and Northumbrias and all these kinds of things into a central nation. It could be saying that. The king serves the field. But I suspect more likely it is actually making just the icing on the cake, that the field serves the king, that at the top of it all, even the king himself is benefiting. That seems to be in keeping with the general observations about kingship and leadership throughout Ecclesiastes. It's captured very powerfully by Leonard Cohen's song, Everybody Knows. Everybody knows that the dice are loaded. Everybody rolls with their fingers crossed. Everybody knows that the war is over, and everybody knows that the good guys lost. Everybody knows the fight was fixed. The poor stay poor. The rich get rich. That's how it goes. And everybody knows. Everybody knows the boat is leaking. Everybody knows that the captain lied. Everybody's got this broken feeling like their father or their dog just died. Everybody's talking to their pockets. Everybody wants a box of chocolates and a long stem rose. Everybody knows. A corrupt world, and we all know it if we're honest. Mischief and corruption and so on. Dodginess, shadiness. So that's the first description. Don't be surprised, he says. This is our world. Power is used badly in our world. Power is abused, usually. And any one power you have is normally limited by those above us. And they, even if we do have some power, others above us have power over us. And even if we're the most powerful, like the great nations of this world, the United States, then comes this great responsibility and compromise of trying to hold the whole thing together. So don't be surprised when you get ripped off in life. Don't be surprised when your first job involves working under a petty guy who's retired on the job. Don't be surprised. Don't be outraged and furious and angry at God when it happens in the church. The church is full of sinners too. Paranoid, insecure, petty sinners, forgiven by Jesus, and he's at work in them, sure. But don't be surprised. You know, it's not as if God didn't leave you ample warning in the letters to the New Testament churches that it was going to be hard. Don't be surprised. Learn to live in that world. And in fact, the second half of Ecclesiastes, I've been noticing this last week, it's one of the themes of the latter half of Ecclesiastes, is how to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves in human society with the powers that be. It comes up in chapter 8, it comes up again in chapter 10. How to navigate tactfully crabby, grumpy, irritable, corrupt authority. Community is good, chapter 4 told us, two is better than one. And yet to have community means power, means difficulties, means politics. And all you need is two people in a share house and you have politics and turf wars, or maybe nerf wars. That's the first picture. Don't be surprised, okay? Be ready for that. Be braced for that. Learn how to be wise, and Ecclesiastes will teach us a bit of that in the coming weeks. The second picture is the meaningless one. There's never enough. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As the goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. Never satisfied, no matter what you get, no matter how much you succeed, never satisfied. Always want more. This week I was, my wife and I just laughed out loud when we discovered this new Tumblr sensation, Reason My Son Is Crying. Have you come across this one? We've got a little toddler who is just at that age where he knows what's best. And we're the idiots, the tall idiots in his house that don't realise that he knows what's best. And then waking up at 1 a.m. and wanting to change into his Lightning McQueen t-shirt is the right thing to be doing. And so he's just this kind of ball of tantrum. And then we come across this Tumblr, which is basically this couple in the States who have taken a photo of their toddler every time he cries and then written a little blog about why. And so you've got to imagine, you know that toddler face, the total outraged injustice, the world is ending face that a toddler has. So you've got a picture of a kid on the floor with that kind of just completely bereft, devastated face. And then the blog post underneath, we put on the shoes he likes most. Reasons my son is crying. His juice is not milk. Reason my son is crying. We are in the biggest toy store in the world. Reason my son is crying. But that's us, isn't it? Why often are we frustrated, irritated, unsatisfied, discontent? What's the problem with our life? My juice is not milk. I want more. I don't have enough. I need more. I'm not satisfied. If only I had, and then I've got it, but now they've got the next one, and it's upgraded, and it wasn't quite what I was hoping for, and I should have gone for that job, and now I'm in that job. I want the job a bit higher up within this job, and maybe they can transfer me. On and on and on it goes. And then there comes the competition and the hangers-on. And all of that multiplies in verse 11 there, doesn't it? The goods increase, so do those who consume them. Now, this could be saying competitors and consumers just multiply around you. So the more you have, the more others have, the more you're all flocking in like big-armed ladies at the Boxing Day sales shoving each other out of the way to grab the bargain, that kind of thing. That's as we go through life. eBay squabbles, yeah, I'll give 50 cents more. That kind of thing. It could be that there's never clear advantage, and so what do you have in the end? You could just look at it as it passes you by. Or it could be talking about the hangers-on, a bit like the tragedy when someone finally does win the lotto and then all these friends and family start to touch base and make contact again and flock around and hang on until all that you have is eroded away. He says, better off poor and tired from a hard day's work. Look at verse 12. The sleep of the labourer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep. I went and got a bottle of wine last night on the way home and said to the guy who was working at the bottle shop, big day, and he goes, I'll remove all the rude words, but he said, yes, it's cold, I'm just going to get a bottle of whiskey and then go home because I am exhausted. And he seemed so happy about it. The smile on his face, standing, serving, freezing cold, couldn't wait to just go home and, collapse in front of the telly. And yet the rich often worry and fret and the text message and the market never sleeps and the world's always on and there's always more to worry about, and now that I've got everything, how can I secure what I've got and secure it against the future and secure it against whether I die or you die or they die, and then maybe I don't have the best deal or it's not going to be the best deal tomorrow. And it's like verse 20 puts it as well. The person who can enjoy the busyness of their lives seldom reflect, verse 20 says, on the days of life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. I'm better off poor, tired, and sleepy, he says. Here's what an early church preacher, Cyprian, said. Think about those who add forests to forests and who, excluding the poor from their neighbourhoods, stretch out their fields far and wide into spaces without limits. Such a one enjoys no security either in his food nor in his sleep. In the midst of the banquet, he sighs, although he's drinking from a jewelled goblet. And when his luxurious bed has enfolded his body, languid with feasting. I'd like to be languid with feasting, wouldn't you? Languid with feasting, he lies wakeful in the midst of his down. And he doesn't perceive, poor wretch, that these things all around him are merely gilded torments, that he's held in bondage by his gold, and he's the slave of his luxury and wealth rather than their master. That's powerful writing, isn't it? The worry, the dissatisfaction, the burden of having and keeping and worrying and restless we can be, surrounded we can be, exhausted we can be, unfulfilled we can be. It's a depressing thing, it's a meaningless thing. And so Jesus warns, doesn't he, in his parable, that when God sows the seed of his kingdom into your life, the message of hope and life forever that comes in the gospel of Jesus, beware of the thorns growing up around you. The worries of this life, the uncertainties of wealth, the busyness of things just coming up and choking you. Or as 1 Timothy 6 puts it, come with me to 1 Timothy 6. It's a very rightly famous passage and a good companion passage to Ecclesiastes. Help each other get there. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the warnings there about wealth. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There's this great danger of wealth to consume us and absorb us and overtake us. Beware greed. Verse 17 puts it this way. Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich with good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they'll lay up for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And the third little picture is the sickening tragedy. Coming back to Ecclesiastes 5, the third little picture, the sickening tragedy. It's a few times this very emotional language is used in Ecclesiastes 5 and 6. This grievous evil, as the NIV translation that we have in front of us puts it, or this sickening tragedy. It's not just meaningless now, it's really distressing. It's wrong, it's off. It's stuff left in the work fridge that begins to develop a sort of a primordial consciousness and breathe. It's no longer sandwich. Look at verse 13. It's a sickening thing. It's a tragic thing, this world. And now I need to get back to Ecclesiastes quickly. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 13 says, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor, so he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs, and what does he gain? Since he toils for the wind all his days, he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. It's not just meaningless, it's sickening, he says. Chapter 6, verse 1 continues the thought. Here's this sickening thing, this grievous evil. I've seen another one, he says, in chapter 6, and it weighs heavily upon us. It's a burden as we contemplate this, that God gives a man wealth. He gives a man possessions. He gives a man honour, so he lacks nothing his heart desires. but God doesn't enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them, has said, this is meaningless, a grievous evil, a sickening tragedy. One of the theologians who writes on Ecclesiastes, Derek Kidner, says this: this tragedy here might have made sense in chapter 5, this tragedy of the one who loses through misfortune. It might have made sense if it had been a penalty for deals that were too smart, you know, a kind of dot-com bargain. It might have been okay if it was just the penalty of a deal a bit too smart, the wealth hastily gotten which deserves to dwindle. Sure, that's understandable, serves you right. Or it might have made sense if this was a miser's hoard, the Scrooge scooping up all their wealth and mine. Maybe then that would make sense. But in fact, we're told in chapter 5 that this is something toiled and worried over, and now it has spoiled his life twice over. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Now it has spoiled his life twice over. First in the getting, all the toil and hardship and sickness and anger in getting the wealth, and then in the losing, the father's savings lost. Broke my back getting it, and broke my heart losing it. Sickening, painful, awful, miserable business. This, Ecclesiastes says, holding up a window for you to peer out into the world. This is, a window would be good in this room, wouldn't it? A couple of them, in fact, instead of one of the most inhospitable continents on the entire globe. A window instead. He says, as he looks out into the world, and he says, yeah, this is the world. In a sense, we do, when it comes to satisfaction and meaningfulness and hope, we do live in a metaphysical Antarctica. Eating husky liver until we go mad from vitamin A poisoning, dying in the snow. Okay, the metaphor doesn't travel so well, but this is well, be prepared for this, he's saying. Be prepared in this life under the sun. You see, he's constantly always driving us back to fear God, to trust God, to look for life above the sun, beyond the grave, because in this life, your heart can be broken, your back can be broken, your life can go nowhere. It can happen. The farm can be sold out from under you. The kingdom can be snatched from beside you. And so we come back to another solution section. And this is the third point, the solution to enjoy life. Solution to enjoy life in verse 18. Then I realized it's good and proper, he says, for a man to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. It's not the ultimate answer of the book. The ultimate answer is chapter 5, 1-7. Know God, fear God, obey God, trust God, look to him for hope. But it's the interim solution. The intermediate, the on the road, the traveller coke solution. How to live on in life as we fear God and long for his final judgment. How do you do it? Well, you don't just do it grim upper lip. Well, guess we better trust God then, and miserable in the meantime, and sing some miserable sort of dirgy songs as we plod along, and then he'll come back and I suppose that'll be good. No, he says, as you live now, enjoy life, the gifts God gives. Give thanks. Isn't the Bible full of those calls to rejoice in the Lord, to give thanks, to delight in him? Isn't it a book that calls upon us? I once had a great conversation with a Muslim taxi driver. You know, they're a challenge to us in being keen and eager to discuss their faith, aren't they? Often we can be so shy about it. You sit in next to someone from another faith who goes, oh, okay, you're a preacher, are you? Well, let's talk about that then. I've got some questions for you about Christianity. And off we went. As we began to talk, somehow singing came up. We said, oh, we don't sing. That's not right. Why would you sing? And I was kind of thinking on the spot. But it was quite exciting to think about, well, actually, it's a real key part of Christian religion. And our understanding about God, we don't merely obey him. We don't merely submit to him. He's not merely the great one. He's the lover. He's the father. And his work's not done until his creation breaks out in song. That part of knowing our giving, generous, creative Saviour God is to sing. Christians are singers, praisers. It's a good reminder, isn't it? We serve a creator of this world, and this is a world that when he made it, he said this is very good. And the salvation that he wins in Jesus is the restoring of this world. It's not God says, yeah, the whole creation thing, that was a dumb idea, let's just go with clouds and angels. No, he sent his son in the flesh and rose him up again in the flesh and promises in Revelation the new skies and the new earth, the resurrection from the dead. And so we mustn't think God likes self-denial for its own sake, that toilsome labour is his thing, that somehow sacrifice is good in and of itself. As if joy is mildly immoral, if not risky. The physical pleasures are unspiritual somehow. No. There might be a place in doing what is right to deny myself wrong things for the sake of right things or lesser goods for the sake of greater goods, but it's not because sacrifice is good, it's because the good is good. There might be a place for sorrowing over sin or choosing a hard path for a greater good, but joy is the outcome. God, one summary of the Presbyterians wrote, or well, it wasn't really technically the Presbyterians, I guess, it was the Anglicans who'd killed the king. And didn't really know what they were, they wrote the Westminster Confession. And one of the questions they had for their catechism to kind of ask, you know, kids and others to train them in the faith was, what's the ultimate goal of life? What's the chief end of humanity? What's the meaning of life? And the answer they wrote was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Spot on. So find joy in food and work, he says in verse 18, doesn't he? I realise it's good and proper for man to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toilsome labour under the sun. It's still toilsome, like Genesis 3 cursed the human race with. It's still transient and mortal, the few days of his life, as Genesis 3 and the dust you shall return. But there's a reward and there's a blessing in finding joy in your work, joy in your food and drink. Work is satisfying and food is satisfying. It's good. It's meant to be. Cool drink of water after a hard day's work in the sun. A warm bowl of soup after a cold walk in the outdoors. A warm bath on aching muscles. Sitting on the veranda after a long day with some nachos. A table of food and drink with friends, a reception to a wedding of a couple in love and a family delighted. But how do you do that? How do you get in on this enjoyment thing? Some of us go, well, that's a dumb question, you just do it. But sometimes it's hard. Ask you guys after a month or two of Tasmanian winter and you'll all be kind of going, joy? Yes, I think I remember that. I think I knew that once. Joy. Here are just a couple of quick hints and tips very quickly. In the spirit of Ecclesiastes, which is a book of wisdom. Number one, notice things. That's a way to recapture joy. Stop and smell the roses, they say. Because often we don't. We're in a rush. We're in a panic. We don't stop and appreciate just running your hand over a great piece of timber. You know, or you could almost concentrate on the different senses, can't you? God gave you five of them, and maybe a sixth. God gave you five of them, so then stop and close your eyes and smell. Well, we live in a beautiful, natural environment here in Hobart, so that one's good advice. The smell of a bread maker cooking away. Notice the senses. And even probe and go, why is that good? What is it about that that's appealing? So notice, that's the first bit of advice on rediscovering joy. A second is stop and take stock, a slightly higher level one. Prayers of thanksgiving help us with this, don't they? What are the things to thank God for? Maybe in some of your fellowship groups, you could just have a declare a week of thanksgiving. What do Americans eat on Thanksgiving? Cornbread or something? You could all bring cornbread along to your fellowship group and then give thanks. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Cornbread and Thanksgiving and pumpkin pie. Or you could set aside some time. If you've got some assignments due but there's a break, why not set aside a little bit of time to do something enjoyable and stop and take stock? Or keep a journal, things to be thankful for. That's a second lot of thought. And then the third one is figure out what you personally enjoy. Some of us don't know, but particularly to be a bit sexist in generalisation, particularly blokes often don't really quite know what they prefer. We just kind of thud and ug through life. And then when we do hit a wall of depression, and male depression is particularly challenging for this reason, men sometimes struggle to know how to say how they feel, how to say what they prefer, how to say what they like. But for any of us, knowing just those little pleasures that are pleasures for us. If you don't know, ask others. What do you enjoy doing? Awkward, weird conversation, right? Imagine this weird male conversation. Aaron, just kind of wondering what you like doing. Ah, why? Oh, I don't know. Oh, I guess I like footy. Oh, yeah? Good. It'd be weird. It'd be awkward. But it might be a way of actually taking the time to, whatever it is, find some hobbies, get a sport you're into, food you enjoy, try new things and give time to enjoy. Because it's a gift from God, and that's what verse 19 says, it's a gift of God. When God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. That's the sadness of 6 verse 3, the person who has it all and can't enjoy it, the sickening tragedy. The ability to enjoy doesn't always come naturally. It's a gift to be received or prayed for. God, please restore my joy in you. Renew the joy in my salvation. Restore my joy in life. Help me. It's a good thing to know God and enjoy God and enjoy his world. He made it that way. That's how it works properly. That's what the manual says. But it seems selfish, maybe, sinful, maybe, a bit naughty. Well, let me put it this way. Wouldn't it help you to be free from envy, covetousness, bitterness, dissatisfaction, and complaining if you could find joy in your lot? Would that actually help you be godly and selfless and generous? You see? You see, actually finding joy in what God does give, and he says it's his gift, it's your lot, it may be small, finding joy in a few things. To actually find that frees your heart and your mind from anxieties and obsessions and resentments and desires and envies and workaholism to actually enjoy. It's just like Proverbs chapter 5 can say one of the solutions to sexual temptation, sexual immorality and unfaithfulness is to enjoy the wife of your youth. That to actually seek joy where it is good is a way of guarding the heart from constantly roving. The ability to find joy in him and in his gifts and in your lot is a great guard. Great shield against temptation. And then thirdly, in this little section, we're told that this is a way to avoid dwelling on problems. See that in verse 20? He seldom reflects on the day of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Seems a little resigned, you could say. But then 5 verse 12 says similar, that you know the rest of the labourer is sweet. It's surely better than constant anxiety, misery and stewing on problems, isn't it? Of course, the end of Ecclesiastes, the whole book, urges us a bit beyond this to remember our Creator and stand in face of our mortality. So there is a place for dwelling upon your days, numbering your days. Ultimately, the answer is to fear God. Ultimately, the answer is to face morality and reflect upon that. And yet it is possible, isn't it, to be melancholic, dwelling all the time on problems, the great problems you cannot fix, to be sunk into a pit of depression going over and over and over things, to overthink. Are you an overthinker? I'm an overthinker. It sucks. I look at other people who are able to switch off and go, oh well, I want that. Teach me that, sensei. Overthinking. I mean, it can be a mess, can't it? Knowing when to switch off. When to be free from anxiety. Doesn't Jesus just say it so well? Which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? It's good to be busy, he says. It's good to get on with things and not dwell too long, not overthink. Of course, you can be over busy, chapter 4, verse 6. But you can also be under busy, rootless, restless, at a loose end. My dad used to always say as I was growing up, if you want something done, ask a busy person. Bizarre irony, but it's true, isn't it? When you don't have much on, you've got plenty of time to not do things in. When you're busy, you've got limited time to squeeze it in, so it's easy just to do it. Heard another pastor once say that young men are like lorries. They drive straighter with a heavy load. Mark Driscoll from Seattle says, the key is to find the size of your plate, you know, how much you can take on in life, and then fill your plate. Don't resent whether you can't quite do as much as others, you need more sleep, or you know, whatever it is. Just find the size of your plate and fill that. There was a recent book that came out about guidance and how Christians can fret and worry about guidance and where's God leading me and what should he do. And the book was called Just Do Something. Just do something, won't you? Just step forward and do some good somewhere. Just do something. Or another pastor from Florida Facebooked this recently. Young dudes are like, have you read this deep theology book or something about being radical? And I'm like, yeah, but can I help you put together a budget and pray and strategize for you to get a job that pays enough so you can look after and marry your girl? So there you go. We often can be fretting and dwelling and reading and Facebooking and foruming and opinionating and scheming and late night conversations, fussing and worrying about other people. Come on, look at how 2 Thessalonians puts it. Enough having a go at the guys, let's have a go at the girls. 2 Thessalonians, where we have this warning. Well, it's not just the girls here, is it? But it's a warning against busybodies. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Or 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. Young widows, 5:13 says, can get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. They not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. There's a good place for being occupied, whether with study or with ministry or with work or with voluntary good deeds. There's a place, there's a good place for that. And can I just say that sometimes when you're tired, when you're stressed, when you're busy, when there's a lot on, when it's tiring, when you're worn out, within the boundaries of how big your plate is, but that state of affairs, nothing's broken. That's good. It's good to be occupied. It's good to be busy. It's good to be a little bit stretched within reason. It's good to have a lot on and have to let some things go and make some priorities. That's good and right. Feeling a little bit flat, a little bit tired, and a little bit overwhelmed, nothing's broken. And finally, the tragedy of the rich. Finally, the tragedy of the rich. But I've just realised we're out of time. So we'll pause there, and I'll lead us in prayer about these things. It really does return to the problem of greed and the brokenness of this world. But as I say, we're out of time, so let's pray together. Our loving Father, we ask that you make us wise as we live life. Make us wise about the disappointments and hardships of wealth and power. Make us wise in our learning to trust and fear you. Make us wise in our ability to find joy in you and in the good gifts you give. And we pray in that way that you will guard us from sinfulness and folly, and instead help us and lead us to do what is good in the few days of our lives here as we wait for your Son to return. And in his name we pray. Amen.